But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
I want to thank Dan for the reading of that passage and those who preached and taught my classes while I was sick. I understand that many of you have had the same thing, and it's not pleasant, as you well know. But I'm glad to be back in the land of the living, as one brother put it. But as another brother said, when he was sick, he said, if what they tell me is true, he was facing death. He said, the fact is that I'm in the land of the dying, but it won't be long till I'll be in the land of the living. I think that he had that perception just exactly right. And that's what we want to talk about in our study this morning, as we talk about the land of the living, inheriting the heavenly kingdom. In our studies, in the Bible class, and in the past several Sunday mornings, we've been talking about lessons pertaining to the kingdom. And it's important, I think, that we understand that the word kingdom in the Bible is used in a number of ways. But in the reading of this passage that Dan read in our hearing, in verse 11, or verse 10 and 11 specifically, it says, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see in this passage that the Apostle Peter talks about the kingdom as being an eternal kingdom. The Apostle Peter talked about certain conditions that were necessary in order to enter that kingdom. But he doesn't speak in terms of the kingdom as being here and now. He doesn't talk about the kingdom in this passage as being the church, as we talked about it in our Sunday morning Bible class. But if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see likewise how the Apostle Paul used the word kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, you'll notice beginning at verse 6, as Paul is writing from a Roman prison, he anticipates his execution. And he says at verse 6, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. Here he speaks of the righteous judge giving unto him the crown of righteousness. But if you'll drop down in this text of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and notice in verse 18, he said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Now, who would doubt that the Apostle Paul was a part of the kingdom in terms of being a part of the church? We've noted already in our previous studies in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul, likewise writing, said to the Colossians that God had translated them into the kingdom of his dear Son, indicating that in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Certainly the Apostle Paul enjoyed the relationship of being in Christ. He enjoyed the privilege of the forgiveness of his sins, the redemption that is in Christ. So certainly Paul also was translated into the kingdom, that is, into the church. But what we notice in this passage of 1 Timothy chapter 4,
The Apostle Paul anticipated a deliverance of God from every evil work, and that God would save him into his heavenly kingdom. Now we see that there's a different use of the passage or the word in this passage. I want us to discuss for just a moment that there are a number of different uses regarding the word kingdom in the Bible. If you'll turn, for example, to Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22. And read with me beginning at verse 27. Psalms chapter 22 beginning at verse 27. The psalmist says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the ruler over the nations." What does this passage tell us regarding the extent of God's dominion? Here it is referred to as his kingdom. It is a universal rule. He rules over all the nations of the earth. And likewise in the Psalms, in Psalms chapter 103, reading beginning at verse 19, it says, "Jehovah hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Well, certainly as we use the word kingdom, there is a sense in which we're talking about the universal rule of God as he rules over his creation. He is king over his creation. But there's another way in which the word kingdom is used in the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, read verses 4 and 5 with me. You recall how that the children of Israel have crossed the Red Sea. They have come out of Egyptian bondage. And they stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're about ready to receive the law given from God. And in verse 5 of chapter 19, Moses says, "Now indeed, or therefore, if ye have obeyed my voice indeed, and kept my covenant, then ye shall be mine own peoples mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Here we see that the nation of Israel is referred to as a kingdom. Well, here we see in this text he's narrowing the framework of the use of the word kingdom. He's not talking about his universal rule over all the earth, but here he's talking about his rule over a specific people, and they're referred to as his kingdom. We've been noticing primarily in our past studies on Sunday morning and in our Bible class regarding the nature of the kingdom, as it refers to the redeemed of God under the present reign of Christ, that is, the church. And we've noted from Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel prophesied that in the days of these kings, that is, the Roman kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which should never be destroyed, nor the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. We've noted that that was precisely the kingdom that the Hebrews had become a part of, as they had become a part of a kingdom that cannot be moved. This was the kingdom of which the Apostle Paul had already become a member, translated into it in Christ, enjoying redemption and forgiveness of sins. But there is another sense in which the word kingdom is used. We noted that the Apostle Peter, as Dan read in our hearing a few moments ago, talked about certain attributes that must be developed as condition of our entrance into the eternal kingdom. 1st or 2nd Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 and 11. And of course, you're very well familiar with the reading of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus presents the judgment scene. And in Matthew chapter 25, reading beginning at verse 34. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. It says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now the use of the word kingdom here has to do with the reward of those who are faithful, those who keep his commandments. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he anticipated entrance into the heavenly kingdom after his death or execution in this life. So we see that there are a number of ways in which the word kingdom is used, But it is used to define the redeemed of God, as we've been discussing in our past studies. This was the nature of the kingdom that we noted that John the Baptist prophesied of. This was the kingdom that Jesus said was near at hand. This was the kingdom that the Apostle Peter was given the authority or the keys over. This was the kingdom that was so near at hand, Mark 9 verse 1, that some would not taste of death till they would see the kingdom of God come. We've noted that this was a spiritual kingdom, had a spiritual ruler, a spiritual law or rule that existed within the hearts of each one who would submit unto his will. And we've noted that this was the kingdom of which citizenship was obtained by spiritual birth, John chapter 6, or it's 3 verses 1 through 6. And this was the kingdom of which the Colossians and the Hebrews were a part of, an immovable kingdom that cannot be shaken. But it's our purpose this morning to talk about the everlasting kingdom or the heavenly kingdom. And we find that there are a variety of expressions that are used in the Bible to depict the heavenly kingdom. We've noted already in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, that those who were on the right hand were asked to enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus talking about the eternal kingdom. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, the apostle writing concerning a variety of sins that are identified as the works or the lust of the flesh. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, concluding that list in verse 21, he says, "Envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now the Apostle Paul is very plain about these things. He says if you do this, you can't go to heaven. That's the kingdom that's identified in this passage. And then the Ephesian letter. In the 5th chapter, if you'll read at verse 5, he begins at verse 3 by saying, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of Christ and God. Now the point is similar to the one established in the Galatian letter. You practice these things, you cannot go to heaven. Now we notice in the epistle or the passage that was read by Dan a few moments ago, in 2 Peter the first chapter, the writer speaks of the eternal or everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Paul anticipated, remember, after his execution in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The desire to enter the everlasting, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It becomes important in our study to identify those who shall not inherit the heavenly kingdom. Now that's a good question, isn't it? Who is it that will not be a part of that heavenly kingdom? Let's notice, or who will rather, going to get the points reversed, the ones who will be a part of that heavenly kingdom. Well, certainly that would identify those who are faithful in the present kingdom of Christ, that is, in the church. If you'll notice in the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 23, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the writer says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." Well, if Christ is the Savior of the body, as head of the body, he's king of the kingdom, then those who are faithful in the body, those who are faithful as citizens in the kingdom, those who are faithful in the church, will have the opportunity to be a part of the heavenly kingdom. Don't that make sense? And if you'll turn to Matthew the 13th chapter, begin reading at verse 41. Matthew the 13th chapter. In verse 41, the text tells us, "As therefore the tares," beginning at verse 40, "were gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear. Now where will the righteous be? They'll shine forth in the kingdom of the Father. Now you see, if you're not faithful in the kingdom of Christ on this earth during the time where His church exists, we see that, do we not? Then you'll not be a part of the eternal kingdom, but the righteous will. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading beginning at verse 24, he says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father, the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be abolished is death." When he comes, what will he do? He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. What will be the nature of it? It will be the everlasting kingdom. Now those in Thessalonica, somebody had troubled them. Somebody came among them peddling the news that if you have died in Christ, or if you have a loved one who is dead in Christ, then somehow he's just going to miss out at the second coming of the Lord. He won't be a part of the glory of the second coming of the Lord. And Paul writes to them to correct that misunderstanding. And if you'll notice, beginning at verse 13, he said, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, or with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Who's he describing? He's describing those who are righteous in Christ, those who are a part of the kingdom of Christ, the church. Now if you're faithful in that relationship, then what happens? When Christ comes, you'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now that's not hard, is it? We become a part of something that's eternal. Well, let's read on. Who is it that shall inherit the heavenly kingdom? Well, those who have lived before the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, the church. Those who were righteous in preceding ages, that is, in the patriarchal period and in the Mosaic period. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, reading beginning at verse 28. Verse 28. It says, "But if God does so clothe the grass of the field." That's chapter 12. I knew that didn't read right. Chapter 13, verse 28. It says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves cast forth without." Now look carefully at that. Who would be a part of God's eternal kingdom? Well, such characters as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. We're reading about those who were righteous in previous ages. The Hebrew writer is writing in the 9th chapter to help us to see the very same point regarding those who were under the law of Moses, the Israelites. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, he says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, question. What about those who lived under that system? Those who offered the blood of animals. What is it that the Hebrew writer says that the offering of the blood of animals would do for those who were under that system? Would it not provide, in a very real sense, forgiveness for them until the blood of Christ was offered? Well, yes. Now, another passage that helps us to see that is in the Hebrew letter, the 11th chapter, if you'll drop down to verse 10. It speaks of Abraham. And it says concerning Abraham that he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Beginning at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. Now, some time ago, I had a fellow try to convince me that some of these Old Testament characters under the law of Moses and during the age of the patriarchs had really no conception of eternal life in heaven. I deny that with everything that's in me. Not so. Abraham looked for a city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Did he have any conception at all about something beyond this life? Certainly he did. When you think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who realized that they were sojourners, they lived in tents. You ever live in a tent? Well, most of us in times past would say, well, I lived in a tent when I went camping. Well, that's right. You probably did. You want to live in it from now on? You recognize a tent as a temporary residence. You see, that's kind of like your kids' room after they've graduated college. It then becomes a temporary residence. The idea is get a job. But what we see here is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents. What was it? It was a temporary residence, wasn't it? Now, what did they look for? A city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, when you build a house on a foundation, or a city is built on a foundation, not to be moved, is it? It's not a temporary residence. Now you tell me that Abraham didn't have any idea about heaven. Abraham had a very good conception of what eternal life was versus the temporal things that are associated with this life. Who shall inherit the heavenly kingdom? All the redeemed of all the ages. Now who shall inherit the eternal kingdom? We need to talk about this. Those who are safe. Now, I use that word. Perhaps I should have used it in quotation marks. You see, the point of the blood of Jesus is to save those who are lost. But there are some who don't need saving. They're not lost. Who are they? Somebody asked me about a baby that dies. They never committed sin. Don't need salvation, never committed sin. They're safe. We notice that sin is described in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, as a transgression of law. The Apostle Paul, discussing the place of the law in Romans the 7th chapter, talks about how that at one time in his life he was free from the law. Let's turn to it. Romans chapter 7. Begin reading at verse 7. Paul says, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? Something bad about law? No, that's not the point. He said, God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. How can you know what's right or wrong unless God tells you? Paul said, I didn't know what sin was, except the law identified things to be sinful. And then he says, for I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You know why? Why is it that sin is dead apart from the law? He tells us in the 4th chapter, in verse 15, he said, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Now you can see why. If sin is a transgression of law, well, certainly if law doesn't exist, there can't be anything to transgress. So sin can't exist where there isn't law. But Paul says that in this point. He says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Romans 7, verse 8. And he says, I was alive apart from the law once. Now, I like to ask people when I read that, when could that be? When is it that Paul could be alive apart from law that he said could only exist once? Could that not be when he was in infancy or childhood and didn't know law? wasn't under the terms of law. Remember, sin can't exist where there is no law. And one who is too young to understand law and its nature can't violate law. Thus, they're not guilty of sin. Now, should they die in that state, they are part of the heavenly kingdom. But he writes further in verse 9. He says, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, when did he die? He died when he transgressed the law, spiritually. That's what law does. It condemns. And the penalty was death. But Paul said, when I understood law, became old enough to understand the nature of law, then I died because he had transgressed it. Now the next verse tells us, the commandment, verse 10, which was unto life. Now when are the commandments of God unto life? Well, when you keep them. When you keep all of them. But he says in the next portion, he says, this I found to be unto death. Why, Paul? For sin, you see, there's the problem. Finding occasion through the commandment beguiled me, and through it slew me. So how is it then that the law resulted in death? Paul transgressed it. The law was good, but Paul sinned. And when he sinned, there's a problem, you see. So when we talk about those who are too young to understand about the nature of law, are too young to understand their relationship to law. But when they become accountable, they're old enough to understand right and wrong. Now we got a problem when they transgress it. But what about those who are too young to understand? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew 18, and let's read about them. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 3. Well, let's begin at verse 1. It says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Let's pause there. What's Jesus saying about the spiritual condition of a little child? Is he saved? Is he lost? Or is he safe? Now those are three conditions we need to talk about. Someone who is saved is someone who has committed sin and has obtained the benefit of the blood of Christ. Someone who is lost is someone who has committed sin and remains outside the benefit of the blood of Christ. One who is safe is the one who has never sinned. Now those of us who have gotten to be mature or older, we understand what sin is. We know what right and wrong is. Now to illustrate the point, if you're drowning out in the lake, you need saving. Someone might throw you a life ring. If you grab onto it, you're saved because previously you were lost. Now, if you're standing on the shore over there, it's unlikely somebody's going to throw you a life ring because you're not in danger. You're not lost. You're safe. Now, do we understand that point? Those who shall inherit the heavenly kingdom, those who are safe, never committed sin, don't understand the nature of sin. But to get to the point that I wanted to get to last time, who is it shall not inherit the heavenly kingdom? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 once again and notice the reading beginning at verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. He said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Notice this is not an exhaustive list. And such like. Of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You continue the practice of these things, what's Paul saying? You're not going to heaven. You'll not be a part of that heavenly kingdom. Now let's see the contrast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read about some who had practiced these very things. They were guilty of these things. But could they go to heaven? Let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or verse 9 rather, he says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Who is it won't be going to heaven? Those who are unrighteous. What was the lifestyle of those in Corinth? Read it. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Can't go to heaven if you do these things. But he says, such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see what they were. The writer tells you, you can't go to heaven doing these things. That's what you used to do. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. And we read the text of Ephesians 5 a few moments ago, where likewise the writer listed a host of things. And he says in verse 5, for this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Can't go to heaven if you continue these things. Now, lest we cast reflection upon somebody and say, well, preacher, you're picking on me. Notice in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He said, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What's he saying? Well, we've all done those things. Now, what does that mean? That means we can't continue doing those things. We've got to stop the practice of those things. Now, the writer in the Ephesian letter says that once we stop the practice of those things, we can't continue to have fellowship with those who continue to do those things, can we? Now that's the point. That's a rather simple point. Practice these things, can't go to heaven. Another interesting point is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, the writer says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you can put a period right after that, and you can talk to anybody who believes in some kind of an earthly thousand-year reign. Isn't that simple? Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You think about the eternal kingdom of God, it's not on this earth. Someone told me a long time ago, if you can see it, that's not it. If you can see it, that's not it. Because flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now who shall not inherit the heavenly kingdom? Those who are righteous, but their righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What do we know about the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus described them in Matthew chapter 23. If you'll turn to it and notice in verse 3, he said, all things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. Time and time and time again throughout this chapter, Jesus refers to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over again. Now, do you think they're going to inherit the eternal kingdom? They deemed themselves as righteous, but they were not. Now, if you deem yourself as someone who's righteous, but your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not be a part of the heavenly kingdom. In other words, if you practice hypocrisy, you'll not go to heaven. Now that's not hard, is it? We see who will not be in heaven. Those who trust in riches will not be in heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, the writer says, but they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Will these be a part of the heavenly kingdom? Those who trust in riches? Well, no. In Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 5, we're instructed to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Can't trust in riches and expect to go to heaven after this life is over. Now, what do we know about the heavenly kingdom? The apostle describes it as an inheritance. Now, let me ask you a very simple question. If something becomes your inheritance, Does that mean you have it now? No, you don't have it now if it's your inheritance. If it's your inheritance, you're going to have to wait a while to get it. Likely till somebody dies. You become an heir of those things. And that's what we are. We are heirs of the heavenly kingdom. Notice Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 17. He said, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." Now verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." Paul talks about his inheritance as glory, and he says it's greater than anything we have near here. Even the persecutions of this life don't even compare to it. Now Paul's talking about the heavenly kingdom. And we need to remember that the kingdom is composed of those who are redeemed. The kingdom is composed of those who die in infancy. What else do we learn about the kingdom? Well, benefits in the kingdom are promised to those who are in this world. And it's referred to as the world to come. Look at it carefully. Matthew, or Mark it is, the 10th chapter in verse 30. Mark the 10th chapter, verse 30. The writer says, "But he that receiveth 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." Yeah, you might have some things in this life that you have to give up, but you'll receive things in this life that are more important to you, but above all, you'll receive the promise of eternal life. You know, it's interesting to me, though, that all of those who have the promise of eternal life will not receive it, because the promise of eternal life is conditional. Look at your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 36, the writer says, "Ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." Now what does he say? You need to have patience. Do the will of God, and you can receive the promise. "For yet," he says, "a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." You see the condition? You shrink back unto perdition, you'll not have the blessing of inheriting the promise. You'll forfeit that. You must continue to be faithful and to work with patience. Now, if you want to have a part in the heavenly kingdom, what's necessary to do that? I'm impressed with the departing words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks with the Ephesian elders, meeting with them in the city of Miletus. Having discussed the work that he had engaged with them in verse 32, he concludes and says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." What is the inheritance that he's talking about? He's talking about that heavenly kingdom, isn't he? And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the last book, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and read beginning at verse 14, it says, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life, and may enter in by the gates into the city." What city is he talking about? It's described as an eternal city, isn't it? Isn't it the city that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked for, a city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God? You see, the Word of God can provide you entrance into that eternal kingdom. Now, in order to have that, what's required of us? You know, sometimes we want to receive the reward, but we don't want to have to do anything. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 27, it says, "Then answered Peter and said unto them, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life." Well, you may have to forsake some things here. But the end result is eternal life. And sometimes we just don't see that. All we can focus upon is the here and now. But yet, my friends, as the writer said in Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 7, Revelation 21, verse 7, he said, "He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now again, that doesn't need explaining. If we're going to overcome, we can have eternal life. But if we don't, then it's the second death. Now that's what he promises. To those who are on the right hand, those who live righteously, Jesus said, "Come in, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This heavenly kingdom is spoken of as an inheritance, which shall be richly supplied. But you'll notice again, it's conditional. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that's where we read about what's called the Christian graces or virtues. You add to your faith, you add to your knowledge, you add to self-control, you add these abilities and talents. And when you do that, then, he says, there shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal or everlasting kingdom. Now what does that do for you, beloved, when things aren't pleasant? What's that do for you when there are trials and you suffer and things are not good? Well, Paul was imprisoned in a Roman prison, and no doubt things were not good because he faced execution. But how could he face execution with such confidence? It was, my friend, because of his looking forward to the entrance into the eternal kingdom. Read again, verse 18. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me in unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Now, my friend, when trials come, the anticipation of having met the conditions, as Paul said, "I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course." That's why he could look forward to the heavenly kingdom. Why? Because it's eternal. And in that kingdom, there won't be the trials of this life. There won't be any suffering. There won't be any agony. There won't be any frustrations. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll conclude with this passage. The Apostle Paul writing said, beginning at verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands." He says it's eternal in the heavens. Now what did he say about the sufferings? That's just this life. That's just for this life. But he could anticipate something that was beyond this life. It was eternal. It was in the heavens. It was the eternal kingdom of God. And maybe I'm talking to one or more in this audience who doesn't have any right to anticipate the eternal kingdom of God, because sin separates you from God. Now there is something you can do about that. You can do something about it because Jesus did something about it. Came and he lived and he shed his blood, so that by the power of his blood you can obtain the forgiveness of your sin. You can't claim the merits of his blood, the anticipation of going to heaven, if you don't do the things that he tells you to do. Now that's just simple. If you'll obey the Lord this morning, becoming a Christian, you can start down the road that's right, that leads unto the heavenly kingdom. But let's suppose you've started down that road. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've turned from your sin in repentance. You've confessed your faith and been baptized into Christ, but you've not lived righteously. The only way that the Apostle Paul could anticipate the heavenly kingdom was because he had done right. He had obeyed the gospel. He'd been faithful. Now what about you, my friend? If you've not been faithful, you've forfeited your rights to the eternal kingdom. You're no longer an heir of eternal life. One interesting thing about inheritance is they can be taken away. They're conditional. If you've not been faithful to the Lord, you need to correct that. If you need to obey the Lord in becoming a Christian, you need to do that right now. Would you come to the front while together we stand and while we sing this song?
That you can do, just a small